Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that you have allowed us to gather in your name. We thank you for your precious word that you have put in our hands. We thank you that we can have Bibles. We thank you that they are in a language we can read and understand. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would find us with ears with faith to hear you speak to us, Lord. And then we would observe to do what you tell us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we start a new epistle today, as you know, and this is a special epistle as we get into it because it's the last will and testament of Apostle Paul. And if you knew, let's just assume that your days were numbered and any day you're in prison and they're going to come knock on the door and take you out and chop your head off, you would probably think, who's the most near and dear person in my life that I would really like to say something to before I go to get my reward in heaven? That would, in this case, would have been Timothy. What would you have written to Timothy? You will never see him again. You've already put him in charge of the church at Ephesus and those surrounding churches, and the first epistle was filled with the conduct. But now times have changed. Rome has deteriorated very rapidly. Nero has basically gone nuts. And in July 1964, he set fire to Rome and then blamed the Christians and started killing the Christians from then on. And this second letter, we believe, is around A.D. 68. So it's about 3.5 years, maybe 4 years after Rome was set fire by Nero. And so during this time, the persecution of the Christians has skyrocketed. Now they're killing you just because you're a Christian, unless you say Caesar is Lord. Because now Caesar is Lord is the mantra there in the Roman Empire. And if you don't commit to Caesar is Lord, off with your head. So things have changed tremendously. But I do want to just start out with a great old hymn here. Doctrinally, it is so beautiful. We'll only sing two verses, but it's by Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And then the last verse, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, the doctrine in some of these old hymns, it just stays in your heart, doesn't it? So awesome. So let's sing that. Or you can listen to the music, whichever you prefer. And can it be?
Thank you.
Amen to that. Well, turn to the second epistle of Timothy. And as I mentioned briefly, and we'll elaborate on just a little bit, in AD 61 or 62, Paul arrived after the shipwreck to Rome. You remember in Caesarea a little earlier, he was bandied about in prison for 2 years from one king to the other, from Festus to Felix and so forth. And so finally he said, I appeal to Caesar. Now, God had already promised him he was going to Rome. I don't think that Paul was thinking he was going to go to Rome at government expense in a shipwreck, but that's the way he got there. But he gets to Rome 61, 62, and he's tried, and he's acquitted. He waits 2 years for that trial. I think the Roman trials in those days were kind of three stages. One stage was a presentation of complaints and so forth, and another stage was testimonies, and then the final stage was the ruling on based on what had happened. So he's in prison, but he's in a house there in Rome for 2 years, and he's free to have people come and go. And so the entire time he's teaching the Word of God, which is great. So then in 64, about 64, he gets out and he leaves Rome. He goes back to Ephesus, Macedonia, and then we think he may go to Spain for a couple of years. We're not sure, but that's the kind of tradition. We don't really have it in the scripture. He said he wanted to get to Spain. And then he comes back to Macedonia once again. In the meantime, as I mentioned, July 19, AD 64, Nero sets fire to Rome, blames the Christians, and starts killing Christians. So things get really bad. And where the church in still at the beginning of this little period here, we had 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was not that far before 2 Timothy, but it was some far, a little bit further. And earlier on, the church was growing, right? And it was exciting to be a part of a growing church. And so there were a lot of people involved in a growing church. But now the church is shrinking. And now everybody's leaving the church. Well, what do you do when you're in prison? I don't know, have any of you been to Rome and seen the Mamertine prison? We don't know that that's really where he was. That's what they tell you today. But it's just a big cistern. It's deeper than this room is high, and it's about the diameter of this room in circular. The only way you can get in is a hole up on top of the cistern. And it would have been dark and cold and stinky in that place. And here's Paul, waiting for any day for a knock on the roof or whatever, however it came in, to say, okay, Paul, follow me to the axeman's chopping block. That's what was next for Paul. And so here he is in this dark and terrible place, and he writes this letter. Amazing. Amazing. And he will say before it's over, everybody's left me. Only Luke is here to help me. Because at that point of the 2 Timothy letter, if you had any connection with Paul as a convicted criminal, it would put you in great danger yourself. So people fled. They weren't going to risk anything except Onesiphorus. We'll see about him today. He was a great, brave guy, and he gets accommodated for that. So from 64 to 68, as I mentioned, Paul goes back to Ephesus in about 66 AD. Then he's been to probably Spain, comes back. Then he goes to Crete with Titus, and they minister there. And then Paul leaves, and he leaves Crete, leaves Titus on Crete. So after 2 Timothy, we'll have a pastoral epistle to Titus, who's in Crete. So two of the guys can't be with Paul in prison now because they're ministering. Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete. And so then we believe that about midwinter of 67, Paul is arrested in Nicopolis, Greece. That's a port city on the west side of Greece, kind of right on line north and west, south with Rome. But on the other side, the boot comes down of Italy, and you have Nicopolis and then Italy and then Rome on the other side of Italy. But Nicopolis, he's arrested, and by then he's known, and there are plenty of people that would like to curry favor with Caesar to get him to Caesar. So they ship him off to Rome, and he goes to Rome. And there he's got, now, this first time he was acquitted, he still had a mark on his record of being a Christian, number one, and number two, supposedly caused some insurrection, but they didn't have sufficient proof to really show there was insurrection, which it really wasn't. But now he's an enemy. Anybody who's a Christian is an enemy of the church, right? I mean, enemy of the country, enemy of Nero. So he goes to back to Rome, and there he's tried or something or other again, or waiting for death, and then he's in this Mamertine prison, or at least we think it's a Mamertine prison. And then he goes through that winter, or at least part of the winter. Remember, he wrote in here to bring the cloak because it's cold in there. Cold and dark and stinky. My. And here he's writing this beautiful, beautiful letter. It's amazing, isn't it? So in 68, probably in the summer, he'll be quickly tried again and then executed. So this letter is written within, could be days, could be weeks, could be a few months of his death. But his death is imminent. He knows he's never going to be out of prison again, and he knows his next step is the axemen. So what do you do in that situation? What would you do? Well, I think as we go through this epistle, we'll see what Paul did, and it's truly, truly, to me, remarkable. So we see then, he writes the letter in the same address, pretty much, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a personal letter to Timothy. But still, he is so into the Lord, everything is just, this is the truth of the Lord, basically, is what this whole epistle is. You don't argue about it. You don't question it. This is true, right? One commentator I read said, you know, there's a lot of things I don't understand. I don't understand the speed of molecules in boiling water. I don't understand the difference in the speed of molecules in the water between cold water and hot water. But I sure like to get into a warm bath, right? That's kind of like it here. We don't understand all the details. We don't know the mysteries of God because he's infinite, right? But Paul will tell Timothy just the basic truth here to encourage him to go forward, because you're in a rough situation now. You're hated. Your days are numbered, and his days would be numbered because he would be martyred as well later on. So here's what this last will and testament, the swan song of Paul, so to speak, is. And it's a very emotional letter, a very loving letter. So he introduces himself in writing the letter, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now that word will there is deeply felt determination. So deeply felt determination by God the Father in calling him to be an apostle, he's saying. According to what? The promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. He can't even get out of the first sentence without talking about eternal life, because when you got the axeman outside the door, that becomes pretty important, doesn't it? And so the promise of life, we all say, you know, save Jesus and live. And we think in terms, maybe initially, of the life in this body, right? Living with Jesus is great, isn't it? I mean, walking with him is great. I'm not saying it's heaven, it's not easy, but it's great to be walking with him. But here he's talking about much more than that. He's talking about life eternal. Life eternal. And life now, all life. Life eternal. The promise of life eternal, which is in Christ Jesus. In just a minute, we're going to be talking about Jesus abolishing death. And we'll go into that a little bit more. So that's the opening phrase. And then he says, to Timothy, a beloved son, that really, word for word in Greek would be dearly beloved child. He's calling him a dearly beloved child. That's the way he's looking at Timothy. Now, he's not that much older. He's probably close to 70 now, Paul. And Timothy would be probably close to 40. It's about 30 years difference. But don't we think today, most of us, not all of us, some of us aren't even 40 yet. Thank you, Mary, for being here. But most of us look at 40-year-olds as child. I mean, almost children, right? I mean, they're so different. Maybe you don't agree with that. I don't know. But he's calling him a dearly beloved child, and that is gives you a sense of his great emotional love for Timothy. Another place, 1 Timothy, he was calling him his son, and it's a spiritual son. We don't hear anything about Timothy's father, who was a Greek, and it's presumed he may have died, and maybe Timothy didn't have a natural father at that point. At any rate, he became Paul's spiritual son. And we will see here in just a minute that he's going to talk about the faith that his grandmother had and his faith that his mother had and now is in him also. And we see then that Timothy, from was raised in a, I don't know if you call it a Christian home or not, because I don't know when they received Christ. They were Jewish. And at some point in time, they got saved. We know that Paul went through there, and on his second missionary journey, Timothy was with him when they went to Lystra, when Paul got stoned to death. They drug him out of town. Oh, poor Paul. He was such a good man. So sorry he's died. And he shakes her off. He gets up and goes back in the city. I bet Timothy goes, wow, man alive, that is something else. And so Timothy was pretty much with him from that point on. He traveled with him, cried with him, laughed with him, I'm sure. But we see here to Timothy, a beloved son, and then here's the greeting, kind of typical Pauline greeting, except the word mercy is added. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace to you, Timothy. That's really a tender greeting, isn't it? What is grace? Grace is, of course, being given what we don't deserve, right? We have the gift of eternal life. That was a traditional Roman greeting, but it's much more than that. Because without grace, you cannot have peace. They have to be in that order. You cannot have peace without really understanding what grace is all about. Peace being shalom, the traditional Hebrew greeting. And in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, he adds the word mercy. If you're in the pastoral ministry, I guess you need mercy. I think we all need mercy anyway, but grace, mercy, and peace, that's the greeting here to his beloved spiritual son, close friend, Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is from God, this greeting. And of course, we get grace, mercy, and peace from God, don't we? Then verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. What does that mean? You think he had a pure conscience about killing Stephen? Martyring Stephen, holding the garments? No, the tense here is not past tense. This tense is in present and future tense. He has a pure conscience on what he's doing now and what he will do forever, because of what Christ has done for him. He does say, as my forefathers did, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all, they had the faith. They were obedient to the Lord. And then he goes on, without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers day and night. Now, this does not mean that Paul never slept. This does not mean that he prayed 24 hours a day, but it does mean when he would wake up at night. Any of you wake up last night? Did you pray? Or you say, oh, I don't understand, I can't sleep. When you wake up, pray. I love jet lag, if you call it that. Man, wake up two or three times a night and pray. It's just great, you know? Then you come home and get back in a routine and you don't wake up anymore. But nevertheless, that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about he's got a prayer list in his heart or whatever. And it's the churches he's planted. It's so many people that he prays for. But he remembers Timothy in his prayers night and day. What a man. And greatly desiring to see you. He just would love to see him one more time. Just one more time. Being mindful of your tears. Now, what does that mean? I think when he was arrested in Nicopolis and carried away, Timothy was there. And there must have been great tears, because that was the final goodbye. They would never see each other again on this side. And so he greatly desires to see Timothy, mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Oh, if I could just see you one more time, what a joy that would be. And just think about your closest friend, or maybe you're one of your children, or maybe you're all of your children, or maybe one of your grandchildren, or maybe all your grandchildren. If you're in such a state like this, that you knew your life was over any day, and you couldn't see them because there was no way they could get to see you, and you'd like to see. Or maybe your wife, or maybe your spouse, you know, one more time. Oh, one more time. That's where he's coming from. Then he says, when I call to remembrance the genuine, that means not feigned or not hypocritical. The word there really is hypocritical, and hypocritical in those days was an actor. And they didn't have a whole host of actors and actresses. They'd have one person with a mask, right? And one mask was mad, one mask was laughing. And you put the mask on, and that's who you were with that mask on. But it's a mask. That's not who you are. It's a hypocrite. Hypocrito. And so This word here is not with a hypocritical faith. It's not with phony faith. It's genuine faith. He remembers with genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois. How many grandmothers do we have in here? This is your hour. This is the only time this word is mentioned in the Bible. Grandmother. Once. Now, your grandfathers, you're out of luck. It's never mentioned in the Bible. There's no grandfather in the Bible. But there is one grandmother. That's right here. Grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm persuaded is in you also. So he's remembering that this faith, this genuine faith, because he's met the grandmother and the mother, and they had this genuine faith, and now Timothy has it as well, because he's been with Timothy now for some years, off and on, and has seen the faith in him, and he says, which I am persuaded, based on what I've seen, is in you also. Now he's going to start to give him some more suggestions in a sense. Therefore, I remind you, first reminder, first exhortation, to stir up the gift of God which is in you. To stir up. Now that word is kind of interesting. You may think of stirring up a campfire, which would fit. However, the tense of this is very interesting. This does not mean the fire in Timothy has gone out. But it really means to continue to keep ablaze. To stir up, to continue to keep ablaze. I think of Leviticus 6, where the priests were told to never let the fire go out on the altar in the temple. They were to keep it going 24/7 and never let it go out. And that's the same thought here. Timothy, keep that flame blazing. And this is for you and I as well. Because we're in a sense in the same place as Timothy with regard to this. We're to keep the fire for our Lord blazing. That's the first exhortation. Stir up. What is he talking about? Well, he entitles it the gift of God. What is the gift of God in you? Salvation? Love? Joy? All of the above, right? That's the gift of God, isn't it? And how are you going to show the world that? Well, if your flame is out, you don't have much to look at, do you? But man, if your flame is like Paul, no matter where he is, in a dungeon or wherever, he's still proclaiming the gospel. And he's still living the gospel. So make sure today we would say, Lord, help us to not have our flame go out, but to keep it blazing. So to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now that's, of course, a very controversial idea of laying on of hands. It's often taught, particularly in the Catholic Church, that things come through the laying on of hands. I'm going to pass on to what I have to you by my laying hands on you. That's not what it means. You don't have anything to pass on. It comes from the Lord. But if I lay hands on you, it means I'm going to agree with you. I'm going to be part of your ministry. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to be one with you spiritually, right? That's what it means. So he says, the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. It doesn't mean that the laying on of Paul's hands gives him the gift. It means that the gift was recognized. It's like ordination. You can be ordinated 1,000,000,000 times. It doesn't mean anything by man. It's just man's recognition of what God has already done in the life of a pastor, for example, if you're ordinating a pastor. Now, some churches have big, big celebratory gatherings and all this. We're ordinating the guy like we're really doing something for him. No, that's not what ordination is all about. It's just recognizing what God has already done. And so when you lay hands on somebody, you're not passing it on one to another. You're just agreeing, hey, I'm with you in this. I recognize what God is doing in your life, and I want to be a part of what God is doing in your life by giving you my support in such. Verse 7, interesting verse. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and a sound mind. Most of the time you hear this verse taught, I don't personally agree with the thrust of it. The thrust of it is Timothy's this timid little guy who's scared to death all the time, and Paul is trying to get him to be tough and strong. I don't think that's what that means. Why is the word us in there? It's not just you, Timothy. It's us. And us is us. Us is us in this room as well. This is for you and for me. For God has not given you and me a spirit of fear. Where does the fear come from? It comes from the other side. God has not given you and I a spirit of fear, but what has He given us? He's given us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a sound mind. So how do you overcome fear? I'm going to be tough and strong, and I'm not going to be afraid. I don't think that's going to work. You can say, Lord, I'm scared to death. But I know that's not from You, and I know that You have given me power, Your power, the power of the Spirit, not by might, but by power. You've given me Your love, and You've given me a sound mind. What's a sound mind? A mind that is living in accordance with the Word of God. So if you're living in accordance with the Word of God, and you're thinking good thoughts according to the Word of God, you have His love, you have His power. And look at fear as a defanged lion or something like that. They're growling and making all kinds of noise, but they can't stop you. They can't have you. Nothing can stop Paul. They're going to lop his head off pretty soon. He's in a dungeon, but he's still speaking, isn't he? You can't quiet him down. It's still coming out. And I pray it's coming out of us. For God has not given us, stir up the gift, keep it blazing, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. And see, what was fear in those days? It was running rampant. Everybody was leaving Christianity because of their fear of being killed. We talk about fear. We have nothing to fear in this nation yet. I mean, you know anybody that got killed yesterday in Costa Mesa for being a Christian? Well, there may have been some, but I don't know of any. But at that point, man, it was happening all the time. Or being fed to lions, or being put as Nero would. He would soak a coat or cloak in inflammable material, and then he would dig a hole and put you in the ground and then set fire to you. My, oh my, I mean, talk about, I don't think I want to let them know I know Paul, you know, I'm afraid, right? But he's saying, don't fear, don't fear. What can they do to you? The worst they can do to you, in their opinion, is chop off your head. That doesn't change anything. Now you're with the Lord, right? Hallelujah. Isn't that where we want to go anyway? It just seems to me like I'd much rather have my head chopped off with a sharp axe than, you know, have a lingering death of lions tearing me into pieces and that kind of a thing. So, not that I'm a hero or anything. I'm a coward, actually. So that's why I think that. But a power of love and a sound mind. Now, the second exhortation here. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? First is fear, I can understand that, but the second is to be ashamed. It says, ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. In those days, if you would mention Jesus Christ, they'd laugh at you. Oh, he's that Jew that got hung on a tree. Which is, a Jew was despicable, number one. Number two, to be killed on the tree was the worst possible thing. In fact, as a Roman, you couldn't even be crucified. It was so low, it was such a despicable death that you wouldn't let a Roman citizen be crucified. And so you say, oh, I'm Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my King. They'd laugh at you, right? Don't be ashamed of it. Now, I don't know how many of you are ashamed. I know there have been times when, I don't know if I'd call it ashamed or not, but let's say you go to the LA airport, you get on Wally Park or wherever you want to go, and you're on this little van that goes from the parking area, and you know it's going to take about 7 minutes, right? And this place is packed with people. Man, you got 7 minutes to talk about the Lord. Oh, I don't think I'm going to mention anything. They may not like me. Oh, I don't want to get to you. So that's as ashamed as I get, and I get ashamed. Or I'll get on an airplane, and I'll look at this person, I'll say a few comments, and I get rebuffed. Well, there's no hope there, you know, forget that, just, you know. But then I say, no, Lord, open the door. And if he doesn't open the door, you're not going to have much of a witness anyway, right? But not to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16, you know that, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for what? The power of God to salvation for those who believe, to the Jew first and then the Greek. So Paul said, Timothy, stir up the gift, and because of that, power, love, sound mind, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And then he adds, nor of me. Because all the people were leaving him that knew him there, they were ashamed of him being in chains in prison. They didn't want to be there, so they ran from him. God reminds me of the night before the crucifixion when the disciples all took off, right? Now we know they had to because Jesus had to pay that price alone. But they took off, just like this situation, people leaving Paul here. Do not be ashamed, but share with me the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Would you tell your dearest beloved at this stage in your life where Paul is, share with me my sufferings? I don't know. I hope so. Paul did. Share with me the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, because it is for glory and it is a privilege to be able to suffer for Him. For the power of God for what? Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. I love this. Somebody will ask, maybe, I don't know who would, but maybe somebody would. Do you think that Paul was a Calvinist or an Arminian? That won't come into being for 1600 years. What difference does it make? Right? If you're called, you're called. We go back to Romans. The text you know very well there in Romans 8. It's kind of like the water boiling. I don't have to know the speed of molecules to enjoy a warm bath, right? I don't have to know whether God called me or whether I don't. I just have to accept Him. I just have to repent. And I just have to ask Him to come into my heart. That's my role in it. And you guys can argue about whether I was called or not. I mean, I don't care whether you, what do you think. I know I'm His now. Maybe I wasn't called. Maybe I just broke into the party. I don't know. But anyway, He will save any who come to Him, right? He would not want none to be lost. And we read in Romans 8 these five questions here, which is cut through all this other stuff in a sense, and just go right to the end of what we have. What shall we say then to these things? He just talked about before that, whom He predestined, these He called, whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, these He glorified. So I'll leave you to argue about whatever you want to argue about there. I'm just going on to the next verse. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Isn't that great? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Beautiful. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword? For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So Paul is saying here, God has called us. He saved us. He's called us with a holy calling. That means His calling, His holy calling, His pure holy, His supernatural holy calling. And then I love this next clause. I really love this next clause. Not according to our works. Aren't you happy about that? How long would you would be saved if it was according to your works? 7 seconds? Maybe 10? Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, when you think you got everything nailed down and you really understand what He's telling Timothy, and well, it makes all sense to me, I'm certainly understanding everything, well, you might chew on that one a little bit. That you were called and saved, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. You're sitting here today because of God's purpose and grace. Given to us in Christ Jesus, when? Before time. I just love it. I just love it. Just thinking about time a little bit. We talked about that in Job, you know. I really believe that God created everything, boom, like that. And then He put time, because we're going to come in this body into a time dimension, right? And we think in terms of time, you know? How much time do I have, by the way? But as soon as we take our last breath, no more time. So we're going back kind of to where we're talking about here. That before time began, He called us. He knew. Because He knows everything, right? So he knows exactly what's going to happen. And he saves us, making that agreement, so to speak, manifested, this grace manifested through Christ Jesus before time began. Ephesians 1:4 says much the same thing. You know that verse? Don't have to turn there because it's only one verse, but Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Awesome. Awesome. So he's telling Timothy here then that we're saved through Christ, through his purpose and grace, which was before time began, but now has been manifested or been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So we're on the right side, or the correct side, or the most recent side of the crucifixion, right? Up until this point, I mean, throughout the whole Old Testament and all, they could only believe in something that would happen. It hadn't happened yet. But Paul is saying now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Who has abolished death. Isn't that awesome? Now just think for a minute of all the Hindus, of all the Buddhists, of all the Muslims, of all of the Mormons and whoever else you want to add in that list. They're worshiping something that hasn't conquered death. In fact, Christianity is the only thing really that has a good answer for death. Adam died, sin entered the world, death through sin. They don't know why they die. They just die. And I believe in Allah or whatever it is, because he'll have 70 virgins or whatever. Allah never conquered death. Far from it. But our Lord has, and so death does not change our plans. Get all the lifetime guarantees you can get on earth, because it's not going to matter. It's a short guarantee anyway. But I want an eternal life guarantee, right? And that is with Christ. Isn't that awesome? So it doesn't change my plans. It doesn't change my relationships. We're all going to be together forever. Doesn't matter when we take our last breath, really, because eternally we're 100 years is like nothing in the eternal sight anyway, right? And so I don't think anybody in here is going to live another 100 years or even a fraction of that, probably. It's not going to change your relationships with anybody, death. It's not going to end anything. It's just an upgrade. We're going to get upgrades in these bodies. Precious grace brings apricot seeds for those who need apricot seeds. We're not going to need it. We can eat all the apricot seeds we want. I don't know how many of us want apricot seeds, but they're bitter. If you want some bitter apricot seeds, we've got some right here today. But the point is, death has been abolished. Now, that doesn't mean death doesn't mean you're not going to die in these bodies. But it means there's no effect from this death. Like a roaring lion with the fangs removed, death does not touch us anymore. Can't touch us anymore. But it's been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality, or incorruptibility could be another translation of that word, has brought life and immortality or incorruptibility to light through the gospel. Abolished death and brought life. Isn't that a Savior that you want to worship? Isn't that a Savior you want to tell everybody you know about? Why didn't I talk on Wally Park van? I could have told them that. I could have just read that verse. Wouldn't that have been great? Hey, you guys, listen. Jesus Christ has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to his own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he had given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Chew on that. Terminal 2. Or chew on that, right? Isn't that great? I mean, it's awesome. I don't get excited at all when I read the Bible. It's just so, it's great. And then he goes on, to which, this great news, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. I think that's for us as well. I don't think we will ever be appointed an apostle as one of the 12. That's done. But Jesus sends us out to wherever we go. Maybe it's Costa Mesa. Maybe it's Newport Beach. Maybe it's Santa Ana, wherever. We're sent out to that extent. We're to be proclaimers of the gospel, right? Jesus said that He would make us all ministers of the gospel. A minister is one who reads, explains a little bit, and gives a little bit of application. That's a teacher. You can all be teachers to that extent. You don't have to be a musician. It's fine if you are. You don't have to be a jokester, a funny person. It's okay if you are. You just have to be willing to tell others about the Lord and about His Word. So I think we're all in a sense appointed as Paul was, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Here, most translations don't have this, but the majority text does, of the Gentiles. Paul didn't teach just the Gentiles only, but he was appointed to teach the Gentiles. That was how God called him. And now he says, for this reason I also suffer. Remember where he told Timothy that he wanted Timothy to join him in his suffering? And he's telling him now the reason he suffers. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Not ashamed of the gospel. This is a song I love to sing. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Is that great or what? I know whom. I know whom. Know there. Is that know, gnosko, or oida? Or do you know the difference? Gnosko is by experience. Is oida is just by sovereign revelation, and you know absolutely without a doubt it's true. It's the oida. It's the oida there. And I know. It's the same word if you go back to this phrase, great phrase here in Philippians 3. Where Paul, a little bit earlier, in writing to the Philippians, said, talking about persecution and stuff, but what things were gained to me I have counted loss for Christ, yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, what? Verse 10, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. Oh, how I want to know Him. That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. So that's the same word there, that I may know Him, where we read here, for I know whom. Now whom? Who is the whom? Amen. Do we know that whom? I have believed and am persuaded that He is able. Do you think He is able to keep you until that day? What is that day? The 32nd of December or something like that? No. Yes, exactly. Now, we'll go on down and we see that verse 18, the Lord grant to him, to Onesiphorus, that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. In that day. We go on over here to, I'm just in 1 Timothy now on that day. Verse 8 of chapter 4, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And if we go to 2 Corinthians 5:10, which you know, the Bema Seat judgment, that's where the believers will be judged. We see here, that's the day we're talking about. 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we, talking to believers here, for we believers must all is everybody, all believers, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the Bema seat of Christ. That's the reward seat of Christ. It's not the great white throne judgment at all, which is for unbelievers, which won't happen until the end of the tribulation. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So it's that day, I believe. That day of judgment, that's the day we get the crowns. What we read here then is that day. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. That committed is another interesting word. Committed is in verse 12. Committed is in verse 14. Committed is down here in verse 2 of chapter 2. What is committed? It actually means like making a deposit into the bank. If you're a steward of your funds and you're going to commit them, you're going to deposit them and protect them. You're not going to just fritter them away. So it says that I have to put on deposit, or I have forever committed to him until that day. Then the third major exhortation here in verse 13, hold fast. The first one was stir up the good work. Second one, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Third is hold fast. What? The pattern of sound words. This is the pattern of sound words right here in front of me, and I know you got them. 1,189 chapters, 31,000 verses, 700 plus thousand words. That's the Word of God. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. This is what he's saying all the way through here, the truth of the gospel. Hold fast in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. How do you hold fast? It's through faith and love in Christ Jesus. Hold fast what? That good thing which was committed to you. That good thing which was committed to you. Aren't you glad for the gospel? Aren't you glad that you're saved? You know, we read about the widow. Spurgeon this morning had a great morning devotion again. But he was talking about some of the things. I don't remember what all it was, but widow of Nain, what a great thing of healing her son. Peter's mom was healed. And he talks about all these healing things. But then he goes on to say, all of that is not a very big deal compared to the eternal miracle of having, in a sense, the disease of sin put away from us and having us eternally with him, right? How much do we focus on keeping this body alive? And how much, you know, I got every kind of ologist there is, I think. I don't have a gynecologist, but... But, you know, you got an ologist for this, and then they find a little something. You say, well, you got to see a specialist. So you go to that specialist, you see them, and immediately say, okay, 6 months, come back for a checkup. Pretty soon you got so many 6 month checkups, you can't even keep them straight, right? Some of you are laughing, other of you are kind of looking, well, I don't know what's wrong with you. I'm healthy. I don't have all that stuff. Yeah, yet is a good word. Yeah, right. So we see here then, hold fast the pattern of sound words. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So keep these things through the power of the Spirit. Ask the Spirit to help you live it. Spirit dwells in you. It says, the Spirit who dwells in you. And even that is an amazing thing to think that God dwells in me. God dwells in you. God the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That means he lives in you. You go back in the Old Testament, you see where they were carrying their idols. Are you reading the Old Testament? Bell bows down. They had to carry that idol. He was so heavy that it took this cart with all this oxen to pull him. Aren't you glad we don't have to rent a cart to carry our God? Or like Laban, you stole my gods. But the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And then he's going to talk about those people that have left him. Verse 15, this you know that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Now, this does not mean Asia as you think of Asia with Japan and China and India and all. This is really Western Turkey, what we call where the seven churches are in a sense. But the ones who are with Paul in Rome now, which is not in Asia in a sense, because that's in Europe. But those from Asia who are with Paul have all turned against me. All those who were with me now have left me. When times were good, they were all flocking around. But now the times are scary, fearful. They've turned away. Two, he mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes. That's the only time those names are mentioned in the Scripture. So those of you who would like your name mentioned in the Scripture, it's good that it's not in there like these names are, because these names are not mentioned again, but what they are mentioned that they turned away. So there's nothing good to be said about them. On the contrary, verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So here we know that Dr. Luke was given access in and out of the prison. And I think probably because he got his degree at the Collegium, something or other, Architurus in Rome, and that enabled him to be licensed to practice medicine throughout the entire Roman Empire. So he probably had, as a doctor, the ability to come in and out. And a lot of people believe that's how we got this letter out of the prison. We don't know. Here we see Onesiphorus often refreshed me, so he must have visited Paul here, maybe other places as well. Later he's going to talk about the time spent together in Ephesus in a couple of verses here. But Paul is saying, Lord, grant mercy to the household. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. I love that. See, it's not easy in those days. You don't look, you don't send a Twix fax or tweet or whatever it is and say, where are you again? What prison are you in? What's the address of that? Let me get my GPS out. Oh, yeah, there it is, right around the corner. No, you didn't know what prison he was in. You never heard from him. You didn't know where he was. All you knew, probably had something that always back in Rome and he's going to be killed. That would eventually make its way around, at least after some time. So he arrives in Rome. He seeks me out where everybody else didn't even want to mention they knew Paul. He's asking where he is so he can visit him. That takes bravery, doesn't it? Sought me out very zealously and found me. Then verse 18, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. Again, that day is there. And you know very well how many ways, and you know very well, Timothy, how many ways Onesiphorus ministered to me at Ephesus. So that tells me they were all together at Ephesus for some time in the ministry there, and Onesiphorus was a great help at that point. So he's just a great... I think all of us have one or more friends kind of like that we could always count on no matter where they are, right? They are always faithful. So he is contrasting here the jealous and Hermogenes who took off. And we'll have Demas as well, and later we'll see her in another epistle, or maybe this one, I don't know. Demas took off. He loved the world better than this. And then Crescens went to Galatia, also fled away from serving Paul. So that finishes the first chapter, and I just hope that you have been able to get a little bit of the flavor of the emotionalism here in this precious point in Paul's life here on earth right before he is to be killed. And it is just, you see where his heart is, and you see his great love for Timothy as well. And you see just great instruction for us, don't you? Keep the fire burning. Keep the flame aflame. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And hold fast to it, right? Father, we thank you for the study this morning, Lord, and there's so much here for each of us. Help us to know you better, to know your word better, and help us to be what you would have us to be today, Lord, through the power of your Spirit. We're nothing apart from you, and you don't need us for anything. But if you want to use us today, may we say, here I am, Lord. I am available. I am available. Bless each one because they came. In Jesus' name, amen.